Good evening, and welcome to Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Jack Lepiarz. Tonight we have a lecture presented by the Boston University Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies titled Making a Difference, The Gospel of John and the Parting of the Ways. Our speaker is Professor Adele Reinhartz of the University of Ottawa in Canada. We begin with an introduction by tonight's moderator, Wiesel Center Director Michael Zank.
We are very pleased to open our series this semester with Adele Reinhartz, who is professor at the Department of Classics and Religious Studies at the University of Ottawa in Canada. Her main areas of research are New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, early Jewish-Christian relations, about which Professor Reinhartz will have a few things to say today, the Bible and film, and feminist biblical criticism. She's the author of numerous articles and books, including Scripture on the Silver Screen, published by Westminster John Knox in 2003, Jesus of Hollywood, published by Oxford University Press in 2007, and Bible and Cinema, an Introduction, published by Routledge in 2013. And many of us are familiar with Adele Reinhartz, even if we are not specialists in this or related fields, as one of the intrepid editors of the Jewish Study Bible and other very important tools that we all use in our classes. And now, with no further ado, Professor Reinhartz.
Okay, thank you very much. I'm very pleased to be here today in this beautiful building and to have so many of you here. It's a real treat for me. So right now and for the past quite a few years, I've been working on a book on the Gospel of John and the Parting of the Ways. And I'll confess publicly that the book was due at the publisher in 2009, so I'm a little bit overdue. In my defense, I will say I've published about three books in between, but it's taken me a long time to figure out what I'm going to say. I think I've figured it out, and so today I'll give you basically a summary of my argument and why I think it's important. For those of us who study early Christianity, there are many unanswered questions. I'll just mention a few of them, the ones that are burning questions for many of us. Who was responsible for the crucifixion? Was it Caiaphas or Pontius Pilate? These images courtesy of Mel Gibson. What really happened at the empty tomb? And the most burning one, did Paul fall off his horse? We all know that Paul had a vision that blinded him, and apparently he fell off his horse at the time, and there's controversy as to whether that really happened, and I, for one, would like to know. But the most important question as far in my own work has been this one. How and why did Christianity become a religion, a set of institutions, a set of communities separate from Judaism. So on the one hand, we know, I think without a doubt, that Jesus and the disciples were Jewish. According to Luke, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day and presented in the temple. We also know from the Gospel of John, which mentions this in passing, that he was present at a wedding where provisions were made for ritual hand washing that Jews did then and still do now before engaging in a festive or many, actually just in a regular meal as well. So we know that this was the situation in the first century. We also know that by the time you get to the fourth century, these two communities have split. That although Jesus and the first disciples were certainly Jewish, by the time you get to the fourth century, that's no longer the case, and the Christian church is seeing itself as something quite separate from and opposed to Judaism. Sometimes that is attributed in part to the conversion, what's called the conversion of Constantine, the emperor at the time who apparently saw a vision of a cross, and over time the whole Roman Empire it took on Christianity as official state religion. We have situations where synagogues are taken over by churches. That's symbolized here by an engraving from Laodicea in Turkey, Western Turkey, where you have a cross incised on top of a menorah. and of course numerous works of art that contrast the triumphant church with the downtrodden synagogue. So the question is, how did we get from here to there? What really happened and when? And to be honest, we don't have all the evidence at our disposal to really answer this question with any great precision, and this has provided fodder for us scholars of Second Temple Judaism, early Christianity, to speculate based on the information that we do have. Now, for the last 50 years, or perhaps even longer, the Gospel of John, which is the text that I have worked on the most in my career, the Gospel of John has been seen as a crucial piece of evidence in this process of separation between Judaism and Christianity. And it's often argued on the basis of the Gospel of John that some sort of split had already occurred towards the end of the first century, that it was initiated by Jews who kicked Johannine Christians out of the synagogue on account of their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. So this is a scenario that is presented in many textbooks. If you look at introductions to the New Testament or other constructions of the parting of the ways, this is often presented as fact. What I'm arguing in my book is that this is a misreading of the data that we have from the Gospel of John, and that rather than read the Gospel of John as a reflection of something that already happened, we need to read it as a rhetorical document that's trying to create facts in the future. So it doesn't reflect a past separation, but it advocates a future separation. And I will expand on that argument in the course of this talk. So I'm going to begin first with a brief summary of some of the models and metaphors that we use for talking about the separation between Judaism and Christianity. And then I will say a little bit more about the expulsion hypothesis that I've just mentioned and some of the evidence that's used to construct that hypothesis. And then I'm going to give you my entirely persuasive counter-argument, and we'll see what you think about that. Okay, so let's take a look first at some of the models and metaphors that have been suggested. And these fall into three categories. In the first category, we have what we might call kind of material metaphors. So for example, Christianity and Judaism, or first century Judaism as a woven cloth from which one strand eventually pulled through. Many of us have experienced this in our own wardrobes, that a strand pulls through and just separates out and is no longer part of the original. There are a number, again, in the category of material metaphors, there are a number that involve rivers, streams, and ponds. And this is just one example of early Christianity being dropped into the pond or the lake that was Judaism and creating a ripple effect that transformed Judaism and Christianity over time. More popular than these, or more widespread, are kinship metaphors, the classic one being mother-daughter, that Judaism was the mother that gave birth to the daughter, and then, as happens in real life, unfortunately, mothers die and daughters continue on. This was a very attractive metaphor in the late 19th through the first half of the 20th century, where there was a tendency to see Judaism as having basically lost its vitality with the coming of Jesus. So in that sense, the role of Judaism was to provide an incubator for the conception and then development and birth of Christianity, and then it was no longer a viable religion, dropped away, and the daughter religion took over. For obvious reasons, I think this metaphor has been discarded. It's clearly supersessionist and not really appropriate to the historical facts either, as anybody who knows any Jews would know. Another more widespread metaphor that's still used today is that of Rebekah's children, which refers to the children of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau as tussling it out. And what this reflects is a belief or an argument that that rabbinic Judaism and early Christianity matured at about the same time in a dynamic, often but not always conflictual relationship with each other. So this is a metaphor that actually was initiated by, to my knowledge anyway, by Alan Siegel, of blessed memory, and is still very widespread today. And then we have the metaphor related to the others of a divorce, of a relationship that was once solid and vibrant that then ended up in divorce. Not so widespread, but I had a nice image for it, you know, with the up and down escalator, so I included here. Finally, we come to what I've called roadway or pathway metaphors. So we have the crisscrossing of muddy paths. This is Judith Liu, for those of you familiar with her work, who argues that we don't really have a clear-cut separation at all in the first few centuries, that we have groups moving in and out of contact with each other in ways that are difficult to track according to a clear-cut hypothesis. And really a similar idea expressed by Danny Boyarin in some of his work using the idea that we have really a single road, that it was a straightforward trajectory. Not a trajectory in terms of development, but that people could move back and forth along the road between Judaism and Christianity without any crossing any perceptible borders. But most people, and I include myself here, obviously from the title, talk about this as the parting of the ways, which I found a very nice local image for that, which is also a roadway metaphor. It doesn't have to be, but the idea is that began as one road and then split into two, which may have intersected at various points, but were nevertheless obviously heading in different directions, just as we find here for exits 26 and 23. If you exit on the wrong exit, you can get back to the other road, but you have to make a little bit of an effort to do so. Now, as I mentioned before, the Gospel of John has often been given a very important place in the process by which this parting of the ways occurred. And here's an image that captures that pretty nicely, where you have the expulsion of Jewish Christians from the synagogue. And this was articulated most forcefully by two writers, a bit blurry the images here, but Lou Martin, in his book, History and Theology of the Fourth Gospel. And building on Lou Martin's work, Raymond Brown, The Community of the Beloved Disciple. So both Martin and Brown have a kind of a narrative that I'll explain briefly that accounts for, in their view, accounts for some of the problematic passages in the Gospel of John. It accounts for some external bits of external evidence and provides a compelling narrative. So the narrative is that the Gospel of John was written for an existing community, often referred to as the Johannine community, that had already formed around the particular Christology and worldview that later reached its final expression in the Gospel. So the idea is that the Gospel writes the story of Jesus in a way that encodes or includes the experience of this community already. The community was composed primarily of ethnically Jewish believers in Christ who had continued to attend synagogue and participate in Jewish community life even after they became members of this group. After a time, towards the late first century, the Jewish community rejected these Christians and took measures to exclude them from the synagogue, in effect expelling them from the Jewish community as such. This was a trauma for the Johannine community, and it marked the separation of this particular community from the Jewish mainstream, provides the background for the Gospel's often antagonistic language about the Jews, and perhaps a sense of how this separation might have happened on a broader scale. So that's the narrative. And so the parting of the ways was initiated by Jews or Jewish authorities within the synagogue, that means within the Jewish community, on account of their discomfort with a confession of Jesus to be the Messiah. So what is this based on? This is based primarily on three passages in the Gospel of John that refer to an aposynagogos, that means somebody who has become outside the synagogue. The first and perhaps most important passage is John 9:22. This occurs in the context of the story of the man born blind. There's a man whom Jesus healed of his blindness, and then the Pharisees conduct an investigation in the course of which they ask his parents whether this was indeed their son and was he indeed born blind. And they say, ask him, he's old enough, he's of age, we don't want to talk about it. And then the narrator explains that his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, because the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. There are two other passages that refer to this. 12:42, which says that many of the authorities, that means the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, this is prior to Jesus' last Passover, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then finally, we have 16:2. This is in Jesus' farewell discourses, a set of lengthy discourses that Jesus gives to his disciples prior to his arrest, where he says to them, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so, they're offering worship to God. So Lou Martin's argument was that these references to being put out of the synagogue are anachronistic if we think of them as happening in the time of Jesus, which is what the gospel says. Instead, they must reflect the experience of a particular community at the end of the first century. And based on this observation, he developed what he called a two-level reading strategy. He argues that the gospel has to be read on two levels. One is the surface level, which is a story of Jesus set in the first century. And the other is a secondary level, the story of the community set in the late first century. And that what we are meant to do is read the story of the community out of, or as I might say, into, the story of Jesus. Now, in terms of external evidence, Martin points to Birkat HaMinim. Birkat HaMinim literally means a blessing on the heretics, but of course that's a euphemism. It means a curse on the heretics. And it's a bit of a liturgy that entered the Amidah, the 18 benedictions, which is the core of Jewish daily and weekly liturgy, entered it at some point. And you have the text here, for the apostates, let there be no hope, let the arrogant government be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Notzrim and the Minim be destroyed in a moment. Of course, the whole question of interpretation here depends on who are the Notzrim. This is the modern Hebrew word for Christians, but it's not clear at what point it became that. And the Minim, the term Minim, literally means heretics, and of course it's a general term that gets filled with specific content depending on who is doing the filling. So Martin argued that this was a curse that entered into the Jewish liturgy in about the year 85, and that it was used to flush out believers. And how would it do that? It would do that because in those days, you know, you didn't have a cantor or a rabbi leading the services. People in the congregation, men, would, as far as we know in this period, would lead the services, and anybody could be called on at any point. So the argument was that if you were suspecting that somebody was a Christian, you would ask them to lead the services, and they would stumble when they got to this point. So I'll get to the critique of that in a moment. And how do we know that it was promulgated in the late first century? It's because of a passage in the Talmud, Brachot 28b, which talks about Shimon, the cotton merchant, arranged the 18 blessings of the Amidah before Rabban Gamliel in Yavne. Okay, so this is traditionally dated to a particular get-together of rabbis and other authorities in Jamnia in about the year 85. And Shmuel HaKatan rose up and formulated or reminded them of this blessing against the heretics. Now, why did this catch on? This is something that's of interest to me as a side issue. You know, why is it that certain theories really catch on and become solidified into fact simply by repetition? This particular theory was first came to people's attention in the late 1960s. This is when Lou Martin wrote his dissertation and published it. And it still holds sway. This is astounding to me, almost 50 years later, despite my best efforts. So the power of the hypothesis. First of all, it's coherent. It makes sense of... It creates a line between certain things that we know, passing over or explaining the things that we don't know. And I think this is a very powerful reason that certain narratives become widespread, is because they are coherent, they satisfy our desire for a kind of a cause and effect narrative. A second reason, it's apologetic. If you think about it, the Gospel of John, you might not know if you haven't memorized this text the way I have, the Gospel of John, it has some of the most disturbing and hostile comments about the Jews in all of ancient, in all of the New Testament. Let's leave it at that. There are a few rivals, Matthew 27, for example, Matthew 23 as well. But the Gospel of John probably is the most consistently hostile to Jews. Now, if you argue that the group that wrote this gospel or whose experience is encoded in this gospel was kicked out of the synagogue by Jews, you have a way of explaining that hostile language. And people do this. They say it's a natural response to the traumatic experience of expulsion. And so it provides a way for people in our own time who are against Christian anti-Semitism but hold to the canonicity, to the canonical status of these documents, it provides a way to think about, for example, John 8:44, in which Jesus says that the Jews have the devil as their father. And it's vivid. One of Martin's consistent themes was we need to think ourselves back, imagine ourselves back into the Johannine community, to see with the eyes and hear with the ears of the community. Now, for those of us that spend our lives, you know, in the first century, this is a siren call. You can't really resist it. Here's a way to do it, you know. Some people do it through archaeology, some people through, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those of us that are captivated by the history of the early Christian community, you know, find this a very powerful message. So these are reasons, I think, that the hypothesis became so popular. Now, what about the problems? We have a number of critics of the theory. I'll just mention first Richard Bauckham, who argues that we don't have any specific communities as the audiences for these texts. I disagree with that, but he really is one of those that has critiqued the Martin, the expulsion hypothesis. And then you have me befriending the beloved disciple, which in which I have provided a critique, a detailed critique of the hypothesis, and in other publications as well. Another example, John Kaiser, who abandoned the historical enterprise altogether because of the flaws that he saw with the Martin hypothesis. So then what is the critique? I'm just going to do this briefly so I have time to tell you what my own hypothesis is. One concerns the assumptions, and the basic assumption that I think needs to be challenged is the assumption that the gospel is a window to the past, that we can see through it somehow to some ancient community. This doesn't apply only to the Gospel of John. It applies to a lot of biblical literature and other texts as well. But this is the text that I'm concerned with, and I think that this is a highly problematic assumption, given that we don't have any indication within the text itself or in the early readings of the text that this is how it was meant to be read. And this relates also then to the methodology, to the two-level reading strategy that Martin proposed. Now, I did a detailed analysis of this particular strategy because I wanted to see whether it worked for the whole gospel. Martin applies it primarily to chapter 9, which is the story of the man born blind, and to the other two passages that I mentioned before that refer to exclusion from the synagogue. So I tried to apply this to other passages as well. And I realized that if you do apply it consistently through the whole gospel, you end up with a completely inconsistent, blurry image of anything. And I'll just give you one example. In John 11, this is a story of the raising of Lazarus. So Lazarus dies, Jesus goes after he's already died to console or to mourn with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and finds there that there's a whole multitude of Jews who have come to mourn with Mary and Martha. And the gospel also says that it was known that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were followers of Jesus. They believed Jesus to be the Christ. So if we have a situation where believers in Christ have been expelled from the synagogue, how do we also have a narrative that shows them coming to sit Shiva with Mary and Martha? These are inconsistent portraits. If we didn't have the story of the man born blind, we would construct a totally different narrative in which Jews were fully accepting of believers in Christ and comforted them in their mourning. So that's just one example. And then finally, we come to the external evidence, which is Birkat HaMinim and the rabbinic passage. So at Boston College, many of you will know the work of Ruth Langer, who's the associate director of the center that I'm affiliated with. She and others before her, but she has done the most detailed study of Birkat HaMinim. It's a fabulous book that came out in 2011 called Cursing the Christians? And she there goes through every scrap of evidence and every single bit of manuscript evidence that we have for Birkat HaMinim and concludes that there was no evidence at all for its existence or its use before the 3rd and perhaps the 4th century. And that seems to be conclusive. The rabbinic parallel as well. The Talmud was written down probably in the late 5th, early 6th century. It backdates certain things to the 1st century as a way of providing them with authority. It cannot be used to substantiate the dating of Birkat HaMinim. Now, many others will agree with this critique. But they argue that the Gospel of John nevertheless still narrates an expulsion of Jewish Christians from the synagogue, and despite the fact that Birkat HaMinim cannot be used. And then the last point is precisely the apologetic nature of the entire hypothesis. It doesn't mean, just because something is apologetic doesn't mean it's not true. But we do need to ask the question whether a particular hypothesis that is so useful apologetically might not have some problems with it that some people are overlooking. So that's my just an analysis of my critique. But I will say that I still do, unlike Bob Kaiser, who gave up the whole historical thing, because of his frustration with the nature of the evidence, I still think that we should ask those questions, even if we can't come to conclusive answers about them. And so what I'm trying to explore is this hypothesis that we should read the Gospel of John not as a window to the past, but as having intentions for the future. In other words, as a rhetorical document that is attempting to persuade its hearers of something that should transpire in the future. In other words, a separation. Now, I'll just go over a little bit of the argument here. And it takes its starting point from the fact that we have a passage from John 27 to 31, which I'm breaking up into two passages here, as is usually done, that clearly have an eye towards the reader or the hearer of the gospel. John 27 to 29 is a story about doubting Thomas. So doubting Thomas, you know that Jesus appeared to him, according to the Gospel of John chapter 20, appeared to the disciples after he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and they believed in him and he breathed the Holy Spirit on them. But one of them was missing, out shopping or went to the gym or something. So this was Thomas. And when Thomas came back, he refused to believe what the other disciples told him. And he said, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch the wounds and see Jesus for myself. So a week later, Jesus comes back and he addresses Thomas and he says, put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand in my side. And there's a lot of artwork that expresses this. I've just got, I think this is the Caravaggio, a very famous painting. And actually, the text never says whether Thomas did this or not. But he immediately gives what we call a high confession. He says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus gives him a gentle little slap, you know. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So I've given you what you wanted, but actually, had you believed in the testimony of the disciples, that would have been better. And so this is looking ahead to a time when nobody will be able to see, but belief will be entirely on the testimony of the disciples as recorded in this gospel and in other texts. And then there's a similar and perhaps more specific message in the next verse, which is usually seen, this is the ending of chapter 20, usually seen as the statement of purpose and the conclusion of the gospel as a whole, although it's followed by an epilogue. So here, the narrator is speaking directly to the audience, using the second person plural. And he says, there are lots of other things, lots of other signs that Jesus did in the company or in the presence of his disciples. But these are written so that you may believe, or may come to believe, there's a textual variant there, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So this is addressed directly to the audience in the second person plural. So these signs are written to have an impact on you. And that impact is faith and the extension of that life is in his name or eternal life. Now, what this opened up for me was the idea that I could pursue a study of the Gospel of John as a rhetorical document, rhetorical in the sense of persuasive. And here I'm not the first one to do this with the Gospel of John or with the New Testament, and I've benefited greatly from the work of George Kennedy. George Kennedy defined rhetoric as that quality in discourse by which a speaker or writer, and there's a typo, seeks to accomplish his purposes. The writers of the books of the New Testament had a message to convey and sought to persuade an audience to believe it or to believe it more profoundly. As such, these documents are rhetorical, and their methods can be studied by the discipline of rhetoric. And that's supported further by Clifton Black, someone else who has done a lot of work on rhetoric, with the fundamental assumption that the New Testament's authors and readers lived in a culture whose speech and literature were suffused by techniques of persuasive rhetoric. And many people have done rhetorical analyses in terms of looking at specific elements within the Gospel of John and other New Testament texts that correspond to the rhetorical practices of classical and Hellenistic rhetoric. And I'm just going to mention a little bit about this. Classical rhetoric, we look here primarily, or at least initially, to the works of Aristotle, who isolated three different types of rhetoric: judicial rhetoric, deliberative rhetoric, and epideictic rhetoric. Usually the Gospel of John is seen as an example of epideictic rhetoric used to persuade an audience to hold or reaffirm some point of view in the present. But different aspects of the gospel fit into the other two categories as well. There's a lot of judicial language in the Gospel of John, of testimony and witnesses and judgment. And there's the liberative rhetoric, which seems to be aimed at persuading people to do particular things, especially to believe. So if we look at some of these elements of rhetoric, again, I'm just going to go through this briefly. There's invention, arrangement, and style. Invention is based on either external or internal proofs. External proofs might be things like witnesses, scripture, or the various signs. There are internal proofs, which have to do with specific arguments that are connected logically. And then we also have appeal to the speaker's credibility. And then finally, to the speaker, to the emotions of the audience. In particular, in the Gospel of John, the emotion that's played on is the emotions of hope and fear. And I'm going to come to this in a moment. In terms of arrangement, these different types of rhetoric have different structures. The epideictic form has a proem, a body, and an epilogue. We have that represented in the Gospel of John with the prologue, and then 1:19 to the end of 20, and then finally the epilogue. And then these are some of the elements of style. I'm not going to go into that at the moment, but this is usually how it's discussed, that style can be flowery or simple. Style involves a choice of words, and also the arrangement of those words. And this is all studied by Aristotle and the rhetoricians as well. So here is what I am arguing. Now we come to the crux. I am arguing that there is an overall rhetorical structure to the gospel as a whole in terms of how it tries to appeal to its audience. The first element of that is the creation of desire. So my argument begins with a basic premise that is fundamental to the relationship between a work and its audience, this work and its audience, and that is the desire for eternal life. There are many ways that this is expressed in the Gospel of John, and there are many, many dissertations, articles, and books written over the last two millennia that try to explain what the Gospel of John means by eternal life, or life in his name. And I've decided that there is no way to explain it. It's, in a way, it's an empty term that you can fill with your own content. And the main point of it is that it's a positive term. It's something that we want. And our desire for that, I think, is simply part of the human condition, that death is something to be feared or dreaded. Eternal life, wouldn't that be nice? And so we don't know exactly what the content is here, but it labels something good and something that we desire. Without this desire, there's no impetus for anyone whatsoever to pay attention to this gospel. The whole thing is premised on that. A hearer without this desire won't be moved by any of the arguments, no matter how persuasively they are made. Now, generally speaking, scholars presume that the desire for eternal life was a feature of both Greco-Roman and Jewish perspectives. And I think we can document that in the sense that there were other texts and inscriptions and artifacts and practices that would similarly attest to a desire for eternal life, whatever that actually meant. But I think that we must also entertain the possibility that the book is creating this desire, at least by labeling it, at the same time as it provides the means to fulfill it. And there's a whole literature, which I'm still going through, on how narrative creates desire and how that desire is essential to the impact that narrative can have on us. So the second element, of course, is the fulfillment of desire. This is what you desire? I have the answer, okay? Faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, which is what it says at the end of chapter 20, as we've just seen. So why is this the case, according to the gospel? Because God has sent his son into the world, John 3:16, which you see put up on posters at, you know, televised football games. John has sent his son into the world precisely in order to provide a means for humankind to achieve eternal life. Until this point, Jews had relied on the Torah as the content of their contract or their covenant with God. Now God has redrawn the terms of the contract. Only those who accept these terms will enjoy the benefits of covenantal relationship with God. That's in John 8, basically makes that point. And this is where the gospel makes use of external proofs and internal proofs, arguments from scripture, arguments based on a series of witnesses, John the Baptist, God, the works that Jesus does. This is in chapter 5. And the sign stories, the turning of water into wine at Cana, the healing of the nobleman's son, the provision, the multiplication of loaves and fishes at the first Passover, and so on. Now, this fulfillment has an individual dimension. That is, each person who hears this gospel or who reads it should engage in the process that will lead to this transformation into a believer and someone who will have eternal life. It's the individual who must believe and who will experience eternal life. And this is reinforced by the gospel's narrative, which gives us a series of stories in which there are individuals who come to faith. And so we have the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the disciples in chapter 1, the lame man, the blind man, Thomas, whom we've just seen. So there are individuals who model this type of transformation. But the point that I think is most important is that really the achievement of eternal life cannot happen outside of community. There's a collective dimension to this. And that's what we see in the use of the first person plural, the we language that we find occasionally in the gospel, and also the second person plural, as we've just seen, probably reflecting the communal situation in which most people encountered texts in this period. Although each individual reader must make the decision to comply with the perspective that is put forward in the gospel, they can't do it alone. They have to do it with others who have done the same. And this point is conveyed through the use of collective imagery, such as the flock of sheep and the grapevine, as well as through the use of first and second person plural forms. Now, the next step in the argument that I want to focus on is what I've called the rhetoric of affiliation and of disaffiliation. This is really, I think, the strongest argument for my position. The rhetoric of affiliation refers to expressions within the gospel that focus on the bond that exists among believers and between believers, Jesus, and God. And so I've already mentioned we have the grapevine language in chapter 15, that you are the branches, God is the vine. You abide in me, I abide in you. Again, use of the second person plural there. The image of the sheepfold that I've just mentioned, of everybody being part of the flock, and especially the love command. And people always look at the love command. This is the commandment, the new commandment that I give you, love one another as I have loved you. That's repeated several times in the farewell discourses from chapter 13 to chapter 16. And it's often It's what leads people to refer to the Gospel of John as the Gospel of Love and to argue that this is a universalizing gospel because everybody's supposed to love each other. But if you look at those love statements in their context, you realize that they are said from Jesus to the disciples and that the love commandment refers to those who already believe. And I think this is part of what I've called the rhetoric of affiliation. You love one another. But the language of hate is used towards the world and those who are outside that closed circle. So this is what I call the rhetoric of affiliation. And to bolster that, we have the rhetoric of disaffiliation. And there are so many components to this that we could be here until tomorrow morning, of which we're not going to do. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. One of them has to do with the use of the term Judaios or Judaioi in the plural, which is normally, and in my view correctly, translated as Jew in the singular, Jews in the plural. Now, the Gospel of John uses this term 70 times, much more than I think the rest of the New Testament put together. But what is striking is that neither Jesus nor the disciples are referred to as Jews, even though we know they were, at any point except here. So it's only in 4:9 that Jesus is referred to as a Judaios, and that's by the Samaritan woman in order to emphasize what a strange thing it is for a Jewish man to be asking a Samaritan woman for a drink of water at a well. This is the only example. And I think it's that the absence of the use of this term for Jesus or the disciples underscores the rhetoric of disaffiliation. This is not a label that we are using for ourselves, even if others think it belongs to us. So my argument is that through the rhetoric of disaffiliation, the Gospel of John is distancing Jesus and the believers from the Jewish community. And that's an active distancing used through this language and many other devices. I'll just provide you with one more example. I've mentioned this before. This is the most chilling verse in the Gospel of John. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. This is addressed to a group of Judaioi. And it's part of a whole long discourse in which Jesus essentially says, whatever you thought about yourself, that you were children of Abraham, children of God, and so on, none of that is true because you refuse to believe in me. So there's an extended and extensive rhetoric of disaffiliation. And this is what I argue pushes towards a separation. I'm not arguing that the Gospel of John was instrumental in forcing that separation to occur, but that the rhetoric itself would lead you to think that this is what you need to do. When I first started this project, I thought I would argue that it was a mixed group that the Gospel of John was addressing, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. That may still be part of the argument, but I'm more and more coming to see a primary Gentile audience here. And work being done by others would tend to support that as well. And it makes certain things in the gospel a little bit easier to understand. For example, the explanation of Jewish practices and the use of certain types of language that would seem to appeal perhaps more to Gentile audiences than to Jewish ones. But the main point I would want to argue is that the gospel is addressing a group of people that don't have any other point in common except their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. And what it was trying to achieve was a unity in that group. Now, so I'm arguing in the book, and I'm almost done here, I'm arguing that it was trying to produce a separation to unity among various disparate groups or individuals and a separation from the Jews. The question is, did it succeed? Well, eventually, I suppose, along with many other materials. But what's interesting is if you look at the letters of John, especially 1 John, which in my view is written by somebody else, but clearly shows the influence of the Gospel of John. Whoever has written 1 John has read the Gospel of John. What's the problem in 1 John? The problem is that people from among us have gone out. And so if 1 John represents a continuity with the Gospel of John and is referring to the same or similar group of people, then we see that maybe it didn't work. I mean, people who talk about the Johannine community, for example, Raymond Brown, will say that actually the Johannine community fell apart in the early second century. and that the letters of John are the evidence of that. Now, what is the legacy of all of this? And with this, I conclude. So the Gospel of John has had an unfortunate legacy. On the one hand, the separation and opposition that I've just illustrated from the Church Fathers has, you know, led in Christian history to a large-scale denigration of the Jewish community. And then with respect to the history of anti-Semitism, this language of the Jews having the devil as his as their father is still prominent in anti-Semitic discourse and now also in anti-Zionist discourse everywhere. It is simply astounding how many images there are and how many references there are to this. And it has a long history, starting from at least what I've been able to document, from the patristic period through to the present day, including in The Merchant of Venice and in all kinds of other artifacts of Western civilization. So what do we do about this? Well, dialogue, mutual understanding. And here, on a hopeful note, is the statue that was unveiled by Pope Francis on his recent visit to the United States, which is an inversion of the usual ecclesia, synagoga type of imagery, where instead of them facing away from each other and the synagogue blindfolded, they are facing towards each other, looking at each other's scriptures with understanding. Thank you.
This is Boston University's World of Ideas. You've just heard a lecture by Professor Adele Reinhartz of the University of Ottawa in Canada. Professor Reinhartz's lecture was titled Making a Difference, The Gospel of John and the Parting of the Ways, and was presented by the Boston University Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies. Tonight's moderator was Wiesel Center Director Michael Zank. For a CD of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. You can also go to our website, wbur.org, to hear archived editions of this and all other WBUR programs. Tonight's program was produced by Mike Toda and Michael Garth with help from Paul Kahlo. The executive producer of Boston University's World of Ideas is Peter Lydotis. I'm Jack Lepiarz. Thanks for joining us.